I'd invite you to that wonderful, marvelous, clear, most clear prophecy of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but I want to speak to you about the gospel. I'm going to try my best to bring gospel clarity out of this prophecy, but we'll finish with the resurrection. Through the years, I feel like I've preached about every text on the resurrection that I can find in the New Testament. And this is the one I love in the Old Testament. So follow with me. I'll read Isaiah 53. The ancient preacher asked this question as the chapter begins. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, this servant of Jehovah, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You talk about humility. The perfect, holy, eternal Son of God descended and humbled himself to such an extent, when we see him, nothing special about him. That's humility. I read on. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him as nothing. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, in other words, the chastisement necessary for our peace with God, was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God richly bless his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we do now ask for help from on high. Lord, we want to honor the life, the death, and the resurrection. We want to see it. We want to understand it. We want to glory in it. We want to be overwhelmed by it. We want to be transformed by it. So, Lord, bless your word. Help us to hear. Help me to speak as even the oracles of God. Build your church and advance your kingdom in this time, in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. the gospel, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel proclaims how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Here in Isaiah 53 in verse 8, the death of Christ is, of course, prophesied. Isaiah speaks of him in verse 8 being cut off out of the land of the living. The prophet Daniel prophesied the same in Daniel 9:26. He says there, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And also here prophesied in verse 9, we read of Christ's burial. And then in verse 10, of his resurrection. All three elements of the gospel are right here, prophesied in Isaiah 53. My desire this morning is not to try to take this chapter and make it fit into the life of Christ, but I want to try to just bring it into sharper focus. I want it to be like you seeing something off in the distance. You guys ever seen something way off there and then you pick up a pair of binoculars and you look, oh, I see it. That's what I want to do this morning. I want us to see the elements of the gospel, particularly the resurrection, maybe more clearly than we've ever seen it before. And when we understand exactly what Isaiah is intending in his words, we will see that it exactly and precisely fits the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking at verse number 9, it says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. At first glance, it seemed like we have a problem here, because if we're going to make this verse precisely apply to Christ, it seems like that's backwards. According to the New Testament, the prophet should have said, he made his grave with the rich and with the wicked in his death, right? But we know Christ died right there in the midst of wicked men, between two murderous thieves, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. But if we could read the original language, and if you have New American Standard, it is directly from the original language. That's how it's translated. It says in the original language, he was assigned or appointed his grave with the wicked. And that's plural, wicked men. Plural, but he was with a rich man, singular, in his death. So what Isaiah is first exposing here, of course, is the scandal of the Jews that was brought out here in verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed, afflicted, didn't open his mouth, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, taken from prison, judgment. So this is what Isaiah is exposing here, how they tried him, they condemned him, they crucified Jesus as a wicked man. And on that basis, therefore, they assigned Jesus a grave with wicked men. You understand, any man crucified in that culture, in that day, they were expected to be dishonorably interred, dishonorably buried. They were criminal, crucified. You only crucified the most wicked of men. And more than likely, we don't know from the scriptures, but you can speculate from history, more than likely these soldiers had already dug a common grave for these three men being crucified, where their bodies along with Jesus would just be dumped in those graves when they took them down off the cross. They were considered as the refuse of society in that culture, and that was just their common practice. If the Roman soldiers buried them at all. Sometimes they just left them hanging after they died and left them to the wild animals to come up and take care of them. And you know, Calvary was called a place of a skull because there were obviously skulls laying around, and that's what often happened. The animals took care of them. Scavengers. But Isaiah is telling us here in verse 9 that it would be expected that Christ would be assigned a grave with wicked men as he was dying with wicked men. But in spite of expectation, Isaiah is saying, he was actually buried as a rich man. Man deliberated, but God decided how he would be buried. And we do know that Christ died in a very unusual way. In other words, he died much sooner than anyone expected him to die, much sooner than was normally the case. And that gave a possibility for another type of burial. We know there was this rich man from Arimathea, Joseph, one of Christ's secret disciples. He comes out of nowhere, seemingly, at the end of the day, and he comes to Pilate, the governor, and he begs the body of Jesus. Let me have him. Let me take him down. And according to Mark's gospel, Pilate couldn't believe he was already dead. You mean he's already dead? And he even checked with a centurion to make sure that was true. And then he gave the body to Joseph. And he, along with the other secret disciple, Nicodemus, they take the body of Jesus down, and along with these women who had accompanied him, they anoint his body, they wrap it in linen, they lay it in a tomb carved out of a rock where never, ever a man had laid. This was a rich man's tomb. And they rolled a great stone over that opening and left. Now remember, to have an honorable burying place for a Jew, or anyone for that matter, in ancient culture, Eastern culture, that was a very important thing. I've never been to Egypt. Probably some of you may have, but there's these huge pyramids over there, and you understand what those were. Those were burying places for their pharaohs. Monuments, but they were burying places for their pharaohs. So Christ, here it says, was assigned a grave with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death, buried in a rich man's tomb. Why? Why did it turn out that way? The second half of verse 9, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This tells us the reason for his honorable burial. Because Christ was innocent of all sin. He was innocent of all falsehood. Centuries and centuries before Christ comes on the scene, right here it is announced by prophecy that he would be absolutely sinless. Not only on the outside, he had done no violence, but on the inside as well, nothing deceitful coming out of his mouth. And if you recall, Peter cites this same verse, 1 Peter 2:22. He says of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's where that comes from. In reality, we know that Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Three times Pilate the governor declared him innocent. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. And even the centurion who oversaw his crucifixion, he said, surely, surely this was a righteous man. So I want you to understand, even though he died with wicked men, and according to the common practice that dealt with criminals, he should have been buried with them, with all the common criminals, or just left there for the scavengers. Yet God here foretold, God prophesied, and providence so ordered it that he should make his grave with the innocent, with the rich. That mark of distinction put between him and these others who really did deserve to die. And now verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This verse stands in stark contrast to the previous verse, verse number 9. If the servant of the Lord was the sinless one, that's what we just said from verse 9, then you have to ask the question, why must he suffer like this? Why suffer so? And verse 10 answers that question for us. It reminds us who was really behind the scene here. What was really going on behind the scene? The unjust murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this was God's sovereign plan. Even to his own delight, it pleased the Lord to crush him. The text says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, but the same word is used back in verse 5. He was bruised, or literally crushed, for our iniquities. Jehovah God not only permitted wicked men to bruise his son, But as Zechariah 13:7, there's another prophecy. Jehovah God awakened his own sword against his son. Zechariah 13:7, you can read it later. I'll quote it to you now. There it says, God is speaking, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, my companion. Smite the shepherd," it says, "and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hands upon the little ones." So here in verse 10, note the scripture doesn't say it pleased the Lord that he was bruised. It doesn't say that. You understand, God hated and God despised these murderers who put his son on the cross. He wasn't pleased with what they did. It doesn't say the Lord was pleased that he was crushed and bruised. But in wisdom, beloved, and for the salvation of his people, the Father crushed the Son. The people that put their hands to the cross, that put their hands to those stakes and nailed him to that cross, they were just simply instruments doing what they wanted to do in the hands of a sovereign God, and they had no idea what they were accomplishing. In the words of Genesis 50, what they intended for evil, God worked for good to save many, to save you, if you're saved. In New Testament language, we read it just a little bit earlier in our prayer meeting, Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you wicked men have taken and crucified and slain." And he will later say in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27 and 28, he says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all gathered together for what? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They were unknowingly, unwittingly doing the sovereign will of God as they were doing evil. Let me make a point here as an aside, I guess I could say. We need to understand that God is God, and he is the only being. He's the only one who has absolute free will. He can do anything he pleases. And I take that from our text in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Now, humanly speaking, we would say, that doesn't make sense. This is his son in whom he's well pleased. And he crushed him. He crucified him. He pulled out his sword and smote him. God can do whatever he pleases. And we need to understand whatever God does is what? Right. Yeah, that's easy to say. It's a little harder to live. Well, that doesn't seem right. Lord, why are you doing that? Lord, this is killing me. Lord, this hurts. I don't understand. Whatever God does is right. And the sooner we just bow our knee to that, the more peace we'll have in life. And the happier you'll be. But that's what our text says. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father, I'll say it this way because this is exactly what it means. God the Father took pleasure in crushing his son. That just doesn't sound right, does it? Some in our generation have called any kind of talk or thinking like that as this is cosmic child abuse. Anybody ever heard that? Let's ask the question, we've set this forth. Why did it please the Lord to do this? The only explanation, and the truth of it is, God looked through the crushing of his son, and Brother Cliff, he saw you. Lynn, he saw you. He saw the salvation of his people. Jesus even says it. It says it about the Lord in Hebrews 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. God looked through that crushing and he was pleased because he saw his people. He saw his people in Christ. He saw his people righteous in his Son. He saw their sins forgiven. He saw them inheriting their eternal home. And it pleased him. It pleased him. Probably one of the first verses we ever memorized. God so loved the world. Now that doesn't just mean, oh, he loved the world so much. It means he so loved, in this way he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Will his people have everlasting life? Yes. Why? Because he hath made him, Christ, who knew no sin, he's made him to be sin for us. And it's implied in that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we knew no righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we who knew no righteousness might be the righteousness of God in him. For the salvation of his people and the glory, the great glory that you read Revelation. Read what's happening in Revelation 5. Read what's happening in the end of the Revelation. All creation, all the saved, all the angels, all the elders, they're bowed down worshiping the Lamb that's been slain. He's the central figure of all of heaven. He gets great glory. And as verse 7 says, God made Christ the victim for the sins of his people. Verse 4 says, the people did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And at first, no doubt, people seeing this thinking, well, it must be for sin of his own. But now we know, beloved, Christ was smitten of God, but it was for our transgressions. It was for our iniquities. Romans 8:32, the Lord spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. It was Jehovah God, it was Yahweh, the Lord, that put that bitter cup in Christ's hand for him to drink. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Gethsemane. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. So in one sense, you could say that it was the hands of wicked men that put Christ on that cross, and you'd be right. You could say in one sense that it was an utter travesty of justice that the sinless one went to that cross, and you would be right. But you understand, on the other hand, it was Jehovah, it was the Lord that put his Son on the cross. It was God that delivered him up. It was in strictest accordance with justice. Christ was crucified, beloved, because justice demanded that he be crucified. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. He didn't sin. That tells you, because he died, your sins, my sins, were put upon him. Justice had to be done. This assures us, it assures me every day that my sins were really imputed to him. God crushed his sinless Son because he was bearing my sin and your sin if you're in Christ. And I'll say this, brethren, the law never shone more brightly on Sinai than it did on Calvary. The principles of law and justice are being upheld in the death of Jesus Christ. In the words of the psalmist, Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How'd that happen? At the cross. Right there on Calvary, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. And now notice what follows here in the second phrase of verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The soul is just an Old Testament way of referring to the life. God breathed life into Adam, the breath of life, and he became, remember, a living soul, literally a living appetite. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. His person, his whole person. Jesus said, of course, in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served or ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life. Over and over, century after centuries, millions and millions of animals brought as offerings. Why? Because it was only by the shedding of blood that there was remission of sin. But wait, Christ brought himself. He brought himself. He made his soul an offering for sin. We couldn't put him in our place as an offering. He alone could put himself in our place, even offering his soul for our sin. In Gethsemane, we know he cried out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He says in that great high priestly prayer, John 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me." Why? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This is our Savior, the one who had all power to do whatever he would. God the Father had all power to do whatever he pleased, and he offered himself up for you. He gave his life, and he dismissed it. He didn't commit suicide on the cross. They didn't kill him on the cross. Although they sought to murder him, he dismissed his spirit. "I commend my spirit unto the Father." Christ offered his life as an offering for our sin. And yes, God's wrath burns against sin, but because Christ offered himself as a sin offering, you know what? That wrath has now been turned away. That wrath has been propitiated. God now is approachable for anybody. Listen to me, children. One day we'll all come before God. You can come before Him right now. But what's the problem? God's holy and we're not. We're sinful. How can we come before God? How can we pray? How can we worship Him? How can we be saved? Christ offered himself as a propitiation. God's wrath is turned away from us to him. And now God is approachable for anyone. God is approachable for everyone. But here's the catch. You have to come through Christ. You have to come to the Father and you have to come through the Son. But the way's been made open. The veil's been rent from top to bottom. We have a forerunner who's gone in before us. He's sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat. And God says, "Come, children, Christ says, come to me, and I will save you. Believe on me. Turn from your sins. Believe on me. I will save you from your sins." And now what follows in verse 10, we see what I'm calling a threefold fruit of this offering of himself. First of all, he shall see his seed. Now, that's not to be understood that after he does this, it's going to come later. It's to be understood because of what he did. Because he offered himself up, he's going to see his seed. He shall see his seed. And that word seed here in the Hebrew is plural. We use it both ways. I threw a whole bag of seed out there. That doesn't mean I threw one big seed out of one bag. It's plural right here. In Israel, there was no greater blessing than to have many, many descendants. A large family. A great posterity. That's why it was so awkward for Abraham, because his name meant exalted father. How many kids did he have before God gave him Isaac? None. But that was a great blessing in any Jewish family to have a large posterity. But in verse 8, Isaiah has just said that Messiah would be cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 9, he would be crushed by Jehovah. So it's only logical, if you read this prophecy, to think that he would be forever deprived of offspring. He would never have a family. He would never have descendants from him. But that's not so, because the prophecy goes on to tell us, yes, he was cut off. Yes, he was crushed. He shall see his seed, it says. As a matter of fact, of course, it is exactly because of his sacrifice that he would have descendants from not just the tribes of Israel, but every tongue, tribe, and nation across this globe. We know Paul in Galatians 3:16 tells us that to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he goes on to say that seed is Christ. But then he says, if you are Christ, if you are Christ, if you're a Christian, then you are Abraham's seed and you are an heir according to that promise. Christ shall see his seed, as Isaiah prophesied here. Not as Adam did by physical generation, generation after generation, all the begots, but as the second Adam through spiritual regeneration. In that great messianic psalm, Psalm 22, after describing the horrible agonies of the cross, the psalmist concludes that chapter, and we don't read this as much as we do the early part of the chapter, but he concludes that chapter in verses 30 and 31 of Psalm 22. Listen to what he says. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That's amazing. That's talking about you. That's talking about me. So we see there's a sense in which Christ is as a father with children. We rarely ever think of it that way. Many of us know Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. What comes next? The Everlasting Father. We're talking about Christ, the Son. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Christ is the captain of our salvation, and he's bringing many sons to glory. And he even says there, behold, I am the children which God has given me. It says if Christ, you understand, it's like Christ is this repository of spiritual life. And Christ's life and his death was necessary for anyone to have life. And of course, that's just what Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus also said in John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn, a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth what? Much fruit. He shall see his seed. From one seed comes many, many. But what's got to happen first? It's got to die. It's got to fall into the ground and die. So that's the first fruit that's described here in verse 10. The first fruit of his offering for sin. He shall see his seed. And this is really where I was trying to get to. That's my introduction, by the way. Verse 10, not only he shall see his seed, but he shall prolong his days. What does that mean? Christ was put to death, but God raised him up from the dead. And now he is alive forevermore. In this marvelous chapter, we see not only Christ's death, we see his burial, but we see his resurrection too. He lives, and so shall his seed. In order to bring many sons to glory, what's he got to do? He shall prolong his days. Christ will not commit the keeping of his family to any other. He shall himself forever, according to Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Why? For he ever lives to make intercession for us. He lives right now, beloved, by the power of an endless life. And in spite of this shameful and untimely death, this text in Isaiah tells us that he will yet live, and his day, he will prolong his days. His days will be even as the days of heaven. That's what the psalmist says. His seed, Psalm 89:29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the throne of heaven. Psalm 72:17, his name shall endure forever and ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And we know Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. He shall prolong his days. Let me just pause for a moment here, because we're thinking about the resurrection. I want us to think of the implications of the resurrection. What does the resurrection of Christ, does it really matter? What does it mean for us? Well, just, I'm going to go quickly, but just listen to these scriptures. The resurrection of Christ is a truth that all of Christianity hangs on. If the resurrection is not true, in the words of Paul, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is also in vain. You're wasting your time, and I am too, if he hadn't been raised from the dead. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ be not raised, you're still in your sins. You're finished. You're doomed. There's no hope for you. He goes on to say, if in this life, wait, no, goes on to say first, then they also which are fallen asleep, right out there. The saints who died and are in the ground, they too are perished. It's over. Annihilationism. It's over. He goes on, but in this life only, if we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this is all there is, who wants to suffer as a Christian? But now, he says, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. You understand, everything to do with Christianity hangs on this one truth of his resurrection. Not only that, the resurrection of our Lord proves without a shadow of a doubt that he was who he said he was. He was who God said he was. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He didn't become that. He was declared to be that already by the resurrection of the dead. His resurrection proves that God's law and his justice are satisfied. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. God's satisfied. God's not mad at his people anymore. The wrath has been turned away. We're justified. How do we know? God received him into glory. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And now, as that great benediction states in Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is the God of peace because his justice has been satisfied on the behalf of his chosen people. Christ's death satisfied God, and his resurrection assures us that God is satisfied. And if Christ rose from the dead, so shall his people too. I don't know how Job knew it, but he knew it. Job 19:25, Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the latter day on this earth. And though my skin were destroyed in this body, yet in my flesh I will see God." How did he know that? God revealed it to him. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him." Beloved, all our hopes of eternal life depend on Christ's resurrection. Do you have hope of heaven? I know many of you do. I've talked to you. All of your hope of heaven and eternal life hinges on the truth of his resurrection. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1:3-4, "Blessed be God, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," he's born us again, "into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for us." Without a resurrected, living Christ, no one would ever be born again. By the power of his endless life, you and I have been given life. And we've been given an assurance of heaven. And then by this truth that Christ is alive, raised from the dead, we can know, we better know, that a day of judgment's coming. Paul's preaching that on Mars Hill, Acts 17:31. Paul says, "Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, whereof he has given assurance to all men," that's you and me, "all men, how he has raised him from the dead." There's going to be a judgment day. And listen, if we would ever, ever know the fullness of the blessings of eternal life hereafter, we must know and experience and feel the power of his resurrection now. Paul had known Christ for years and years, maybe more than 14 years, when he wrote this to the church at Philippi, Philippians 3:10. And he's saying, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." I pray that we would know him and we would experience this power. It's a life-changing power. It's a life-giving power. It's a life-sustaining power. That Christ is alive. He's real. My testimony, and I've heard many of your testimonies, I've been crucified with Christ. The old John is gone. The only thing still here is just rags that I hadn't torn off yet, like Lazarus coming out of the tomb. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I still live. I'm a human. It's a wonderful sermon Jeff Thomas preached. Listen to it. "Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but who lives in me? Christ lives in me." Now, brethren, he can't live in me if he's still in that tomb. But he is not in that tomb, and my life's changed, and so has yours, because he is alive. And so Paul says, "if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Let this be your mindset. Set your affection on things above and not on the things of this earth." Why? You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. "And when Christ is, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." And my point is, Jesus lives, and so can you. "Well, I'm already living, and I don't know Christ." No, you're not living. You're a zombie. You're the walking dead. Jesus lives, and so can you. You can live forever with him. He said, "I'm the resurrection and life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall" what? "Never die." Do you believe that? That's what he asks Martha, do you believe that? I know many of you do. Well, again, our text says, "he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. The third fruit of this offering of Christ spoken of in our text, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I'll begin to wind down here. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What is the pleasure of the Lord? It's the plan of the Lord. It's the will of God. It's the decrees of God. And whose hands are they in? They're all in the hands of Christ. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. This tells us that Christ will be raised up to a position of authority to the throne of God to do what? To execute the decrees of Almighty God. He's the one that has that book. Getting ahead of myself. I'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to know every purpose of God will come to pass, and not one jot or one tittle of God's purposes will fail. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. When Christ resurrected and ascended to the throne of God, he sat down at his right hand, and the executing of God's decrees has been placed in the hands of this one God-man, Jesus Christ. We don't have to wait for some future time. Christ is the King of glory. Christ is the King right now. He is a reigning King right now over his kingdom, and he is executing the Father's will to the T. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But in the context of this verse in Isaiah 53, I believe Isaiah is speaking particularly about man's redemption. And the point he's making here, man's redemption is in whose hands? Man's hands or the servant of Jehovah? It's in Christ's hands. It's in good hands. Is that all state? It's in good hands. Salvation's in good hands. It's a good thing because our hands, your hand could never ever do what it takes to save your soul. Amen. Preachers, teachers who say this is a joint effort, God's done his part, now you have to do your part. Well, if you're dead and you're trespassing and sins, what can you do? I know what Scripture tells you to do. I know what you better do. You better repent of your sins and believe on Christ. But the reality is, salvation's in his hands. And when God saves you, you better recognize that and give him all the credit and glory, because that's a reality of it. In your experience, well, I turned from my sins and I did what the gospel told me to do. I believed on Christ. Yes, you did. Now read the scriptures and know it was God who enabled you to repent. God granted you repentance. He gave you faith. He drew you with cords of love. He preserved your life for however many years till he saved you. He could have cast you into hell any time and he would have been right and just to do it. But he didn't do it. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Salvation is of the Lord. He alone is able to save us to the uttermost. This, of course, is what we see in the book of Revelation that came to my mind a minute ago. There the Apostle John is given this vision, verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 5. There's this book. It's written within and without, sealed with seven seals. And the strong angel asks, who's worthy to open the book and loose the seals? It says to John, no man in heaven and earth is able to open the book or even look on it. And then John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to read or to open the book and look upon it. And then remember that one came to John and says, John, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the seals of it. In other words, there is one worthy. There's one worthy. There's one who is worthy to open the seals of this book, to unveil and unfold human history, and particularly to save the souls of man. Listen to what Jesus prayed. Think about what he's saying here. John 17:2. He's praying to his Father and he says, Father, as you have given him, he's talking about himself, you've given the Son power over all flesh. Think about it. Your children that are unsaved, your relatives, your neighbors, your friends, these people we pray for in Myanmar, all over the world that are unsaved, God has given the Son power over all flesh. He goes on and he says that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Salvation's in the hands of Christ. Well, after that vision was given to John, he turns the Lion of the tribe of Judah, root of David. He's the only one worthy to open this book. John turns, and what does he see? Does he see a lion? No. Verse 6 of that chapter, Revelation 5, it says he sees a lamb as though it had been slain right in the middle of the throne. And he took that book, and of course, what was in that book? I believe the decrees of God, the pleasure of the Lord, that's what's in that book. Those decrees of God, the plan and purposes of Almighty God, right there in the hands of the Lamb of God. And verse 9 of Revelation 5 says, they sung a new song, saying that he alone is worthy to take the book and open the seals of it. Why? For he was slain. And he has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And again, my point is, like Isaiah says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now let me conclude. These verses in Isaiah 53, these verses are a testimony of those who once saw no beauty in him that would ever make them desire him. Maybe some of you were saved young and you don't really remember that time in your life. Sadly, I remember that time in my life. I knew about Christ. I read about him, read my Bible, but I saw no beauty in him. There was nothing in him that made me desire him. I esteemed him to be nothing. To their shame, most people see more glory and worth in a dollar bill in their pocket than they do in Christ. When they assess what is Christ worth to me, they come up with what many of us did at one time, not much. Such were some of you. In reality, such were all of us. But then for many of us, something happened. Now we see Christ differently. Now we see Christ in the light. Now we understand what happened on Calvary's cross. Now we see, yes, that man was suffering for great sins, and it was a real man suffering for real sins at the hand of God himself, but he was suffering for my sin. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. My iniquities, my transgressions, my going astray, my going my own way, all of that, my shame and my guilt, all of that laid upon him. What happened to us? How did this change for us? God granted us godly sorrow for our sins. Again, in our experience, it was something we did. We began to feel bad about our sins. We wanted forgiveness. We wanted to be free from our guilt. We did this and this and this. But in reality, God granted us godly sorrow. He granted us repentance for our sins. The grace of God changed our mind about our sin, changed our mind about ourselves. And more than anything, it changed our mind about Him, about Jesus Christ. You see, a true Christian is one who sees Christ in all His beauty. In the words of Solomon, we see him as altogether lovely. He is the lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And just like these testifying here in Isaiah 53, our eyes have been opened now to see the beauty of the one we once despised and rejected. We were blind, but now we see. How did that happen? 'Twas grace. that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. From verse 1 of Isaiah 53, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Many of you, many of us are among that number to whom the Lord has been revealed to us through the gospel of Christ. Let me leave you with a word of encouragement. Think about this, kind of summarizing. Was God the Father pleased to bruise his own son, to put him to grief, to make him an offering for your sins? Did the sufferings of Jesus Christ please and satisfy God the Father? And you have to say yes. Then how foolish and how dangerous it is for anyone here not to be satisfied with Christ. How foolish would it be for any of us to try to win the Father's favor, try to win the Father's approval on any other grounds other than the merits of His Son. His beloved Son, in whom He said, I am well pleased. His beloved Son who pleased Him so, and yet He was pleased to crush Him. What an insult to the work of Jesus Christ to approach God in any other way other than through the merits of His Son. What foolishness and abomination would it be to come waving our good works and our good deeds, our righteous deeds, when God has crushed His Son. Did He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? I believe He did. And it changed my life forever. How ought we to devote ourselves to Him and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto Him, acceptable to God? How? By Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. So let me ask this question in closing. Will He see His seed? Will He have an innumerable posterity? Yes, He will. He shall see His seed. His children will be born of Him. Will Christ prolong His days? Yes, He will. Indeed, Christ is risen from the dead. Just as He said, that tomb is empty. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you. How long? Always, until the end of the age. Amen. He said to John, I am He that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Shall the pleasure of Jehovah prosper in His hand? Think about it. There's death, destruction, corruption, oppression all around us. Sin abounds on every corner. But, beloved, our God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. The heathen rage. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. But guess what? Jehovah has raised up His Son, and He has set His King Jesus on His holy hill of Zion. Remember the former things of old, He says. I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like Me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand. I will do My pleasure. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. God going to do what He pleases by Him? Yep. By the strength and by the merit of His Son. The servant of the Lord who suffered, the servant of the Lord who was substituted, and the servant of the Lord who satisfied God the Father. And whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you believe it or not, your life, my life, every life is all wrapped up in who Christ is and what He's done. He was there at your beginning, and you're going to meet Him there at the end. All the facts of the gospel right here in Isaiah 53. He was cut off from the land of the living. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. And He shall prolong His days. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All these facts of the gospel are right here. May we bow our knee before our risen King. Worship Him. Serve Him. As I said in prayer meeting, Jesus said, Without me, you can do what? Nothing. When people look at your life, does it look like you are a servant of Christ? Does it look like your life's been transformed by Him? Or do you look like the world and live like the world? May it never be, because our Lord lives forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this glorious chapter of Scripture that so clearly reveals the elements of the gospel, especially our risen Lord, our reigning King. Lord, by Your Spirit, quicken us, teach us, transform us, renew our minds, burn away everything that displeases You, everything and anything and everything that's not pleasing to You. All these weights and sin that so easily besets us. Lord, may we be done with it today, that we might live unto Christ. Thank You that the pleasure of the Lord is in His hands and not in ours. We mess up everything. Lord, He accomplishes Your purposes perfectly. So we bow to You, we bless You, and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.